Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Let's get out our Bibles. Let's take a seat and get out our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 16. This morning, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. And before we begin our study, though, those of you that are veterans, I'd like you to stand. Those of you that are veterans, any of you veterans, stand up. We'd like to honor you. Thank you for your service. And the sacrifice. Amen. And I want to take a moment and remain standing, and we just want to pray for the veterans, men and women here, and for the families of those that are currently serving as well. So let's take a moment and pray. Lord, we thank you for these men and women. We recognize, Lord, the cost that many have paid. Lord, by way of injury, by way of things psychologically that they have struggled with, Lord, we recognize the sacrifice of the families as well as their loved one serves this country in that capacity, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for those that are here today, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen them and focus them upon you, Lord, and continue to draw them, Lord, close to you and keep their families. Lord, we pray for those that are serving presently, Lord, and the families that are here perhaps and their loved ones are thousands of miles away, Lord, and serving in harm's way. Lord, we pray for your hand upon them as well. We know it's not just the sacrifice of the service personnel, but it's also the sacrifice of the family. And we pray that you would keep them and protect them. And Lord, that they would be drawn close to you today. And Lord, that they would lean on you and look to you, Lord. And we thank you that we can pray. And Lord, we can send your love and your just hand upon their lives, Lord, across the thousands of miles that separate. Lord, we can come to you and we can, in a sense, Lord, be with them in that place. And so, God, we thank you for these men and women. I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of them. God, that we would keep them in prayer, that we might continue, Lord, to see your hand at work in their lives. Lord, we know your word says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guards keep watch in vain. And so, Lord, ultimately, I pray, Lord, for any that have not yet given their lives to you, God, that they would know that you alone can guard not only and protect them, but, Lord, you can give them eternal life. And so I pray that if there's any that have not yet given their lives to you today, God, that they might come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. All right. Well, Revelation chapter 16. You know, a while back there was a song that Frank Sinatra sang, and it was a very popular song. And it started out in an interesting way in light of what we're looking at today. It says, "And now the end is near. And so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way." The final curtain, the end, is near. Now, of course, the writer of this song is talking about his own life. But here, as we open our text this morning, we're talking about the end of the world as we know it. The final curtain is being drawn back. You see, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, The Lord speaking to the prophet Ezekiel says, "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn! Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die?" God's heart, God's desire, God's design for man is that they would come and be restored and brought back into a relationship with Him, a relationship that man's rebellion and sin had broken and built a wall. Jesus came, hung on the cross, took the wrath that we deserve, the judgment for our sin, died in our place to tear down that wall, to bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful man. God, in His love and in His mercy, you see, does not take any pleasure in these verses we are about to read. As I've been reading through these last several chapters with the short pauses to see the scene in heaven, it's not been something that I enjoy teaching on, the judgment of God. I'd much rather talk about the love of God, about the mercy of God, about the grace of God. But listen, I am chargeable before God to teach the whole Word and counsel of God, so I cannot skip over this chapter. God wants us to hear what is being said here, I believe, for the purpose of causing us, number one, warning us, hey, listen, judgment is coming. Encouraging us, hey, judgment is coming. Justice will be done. Discrimination in any way is going to be done away with. And fairness will rule and reign. You see, we open chapter 16 with, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" The final curtain. Here we are at the end. Here we are, thank God, at the end of all the things that are going to take place by way of judgment. We are coming to the end. We've got one final chapter here, and then it's over. And so, God, reluctantly, and yet justly, pours out His final bowls, the bowls or vials of wrath upon this earth, justice being meted out towards a Christ-rejecting world who thumbed their nose at God and said, "You know what? I don't believe you. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to hear about Jesus. I don't care about Jesus." Finally, God will say, "Okay, I'm done with you. And you will reap what you sow, the wrath of God." Verse 2, "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." Note, this wrath is being poured out on those who worship Satan, who worship the false prophet, the beast, who have taken the mark, who have bought into worshiping, you see, this false god. This perverse, power-hungry, God-hating beast, you see. It's an issue of nobody's going to slip into the mark of the beast. Oops, I didn't know what I was doing. No, it says here that this judgment, this wrath, this first bowl, and the sores that result from it are given to those who had the mark. And part of the process, you see, part of the requirement for those who would take the mark is to worship the beast and his image. Then the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea. And it became as blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. What a sad and tragic scene. As we read, it is devastating. It is beyond our ability to completely comprehend. And yet, this is no phony, politically correct picture of global warming that we're seeing here. This is the real deal. The people on earth are scorched with great heat. They're drinking blood. Hey, you reap what you sow. You shed the blood of those who believe in Jesus Christ, and you mock them and you mistreat them. You mock and mistreat God. You shed their blood, and guess what? God's going to give you blood to drink. Reaping and sowing. That's what the Bible talks about, doesn't it? This is a hard reality. You see, as you look at this scene unfolding, you see the rebellious nature of men. I mean, can you believe that judgment is coming down from God, and these things are going on, and they know it's from God, and rather than submitting to God and calling on the name of the Lord to save them, what do? They blaspheme. They yell, they scream, they cry out against God. The God, the sovereign God, the God who created them, who put the earth in its place and in its orbit around the sun and the planets and put it turning at just the right speed, at just the right angle, and providing everything we need to sustain life. You see, they are rebelling against that God, their creator, their designer. They don't want anything to do with Him. That's hard to believe, that going through what they're going through, that they would continue, isn't it, to shake their fist at God. It's been said, if the love of God doesn't bring you to repentance, the judgment of God won't bring you to repentance either. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind," this is a New Living Translation, "and tolerant and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" That's God's desire. I love you. Turn to me. Come to me. Put your faith and your trust in me. Get to know me. You see, I've got a plan and purpose for you that's going to bring blessing to you, you see. But listen, that kindness and the goodness and the grace of God, God gives all kinds of opportunities. Today, if you've come and you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, guess what? You're not here by accident. You may think somebody dragged you here. Well, that somebody isn't the person that's sitting next to you or behind you or around you. That's God who's dragged you here out of His love for you because He wants you to know Him. He wants a relationship. He wants to forgive you of your sin. He wants to change your life. But you've got to make that step. You've got to put your faith and your trust in Him. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to have your sins forgiven. Note where this judgment is coming from. We see in verse 1, it's coming from the temple. What temple? The temple, as we talked about last week, in heaven. It's important to remember that, listen, saints, know this, heaven is a real place, just like hell is a real place. Heaven is a real place. And it's a place that, in fact, it is the real place. It is a place that we are going to spend if we have believed in Jesus Christ. We have that gift of eternal life by the grace of God. And He is taking us home one day to be with Him in heaven. And listen, it's not just the place that we're interested in. It's not just the venue, but it's the person of Jesus Christ. Of those people that are going to be there, our loved ones and family members who have gone on, who have believed in Jesus Christ before us. It'll be one huge grand reunion. And I'm looking forward to that day. And it happens increasingly because, you see, as I get older, I know more people on the other side than I do this side. That's the reality. So one day I'm going to go there. You're going to go there if you believe in Jesus Christ. We will have that companionship and love of family and friends as we stand or are seated before our God, or probably for the first million years fall on our faces before Him in worship. An appreciation and an expression of love as He has been so gracious and kind and generous towards us. C.S. Lewis, talking about heaven, said, "All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear." He goes on to say, "If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing." Oh, the glory and the beauty of heaven. And I just had to talk about this morning. Because we're looking at hell and the scene. Here, just as real as heaven is on one side, hell is real. And these seven angels pour out the wrath of God upon planet Earth. The sixth bowl, with it comes Armageddon. The sixth bowl here, it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." What we have here is this sixth bowl, as it's poured out the Euphrates River, the water is dried up. So, as John is telling us, as he sees this vision again into the future, he's looking down at something that has not happened yet. It certainly didn't happen in his lifetime. You see, he's projecting ahead. God telling us the end from the beginning, and he's telling John that the day will come when we end near the end of the tribulation period, when the judgment of God will be poured out. And part of that is not only the impact on the streams and the sores that will break out on those God rejectors, but the great river Euphrates and its water will be dried up. And then he gives to John the purpose, so that the kings of the east might be prepared and the way made for them to come down into the valley of Megiddo. He sees three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Of course, we know that the dragon is Satan, and the mouth of the beast, we know that the beast is the political and economic leader of the world at that time. And these frogs, these demonic spirits going out from the kings, out of them rather, to the kings of the earth. And the whole world is gathered into the battle of the great day of God Almighty. He says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." Jesus said, "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And he talks about the gathering here into this great valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. You always hear the word tossed around. In fact, I was reading the other day where there was a guy who referred to the fires that are currently going on. Tragic, tragic scene there. The fires that are going on. People losing their lives. The one man said, it's like Armageddon. That word is tossed around. It has an ominous sound, doesn't it? The battle of Armageddon. It's kind of a frightening word. It's used in rare situations. People usually use it to describe worst case scenario or to speak of the ultimate conflict. It has been used in our language as a metaphor. But it's more than just a figure of speech. It's a reality, you see, that is going to happen one day in the future. David Jeremiah writes of the time when General Douglas MacArthur stood on the deck of the USS Missouri in the Tokyo Harbor signing a peace agreement with Japan, effectively bringing World War II to a close. And MacArthur made this statement when he was signing it. He said this, "We have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door." Soon after he was inaugurated as our 40th president, Ronald Reagan, as he became familiar with the complexities of the Middle East problems, on May 15, 1981, President Reagan wrote these words in his diary. "Sometimes," he wrote, "I wonder if we are destined to witness Armageddon." A bit later in 1981, after Israel bombed the Iraqi nuclear reactor, President Reagan went back to his diary and wrote, "Got word of Israel bombing of Iraq nuclear reactor. I swear I believe Armageddon is near." I wonder what General MacArthur and President Ronald Reagan would say when they look at the events that are happening in our world today. You see, this word Armageddon, it is the name of an actual place. It is a place where the Bible says the final battle of mankind will be fought. It's a geographical area, a spot known as the Valley of Megiddo within the borders of Israel. And down through history, you see, this spot, Well, it's noted for the battles that have gone on there. In Gideon, you know him. He defeated the Midianites. That battle took place in the Valley of Megiddo. It's where Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites. It's where a King Saul was killed in the battle with the Philistines. But why? Why is it that one of the final conflicts of mankind on earth will be fought in Megiddo? It's an interesting thing because, again, the reputation of this valley, and you can look it up on a map presently. Napoleon himself ventured an opinion on the subject. In 1799, the great French general stood looking out across Megiddo, and Napoleon made this statement. 1799, he said, "All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground on the whole earth." Interesting. So much attention, you see, given to this valley. So frequently Armageddon referred to, you see. And it will be that that day will come when the forces of Antichrist and the 10-nation confederation will go against the kings of the East. Many theorize that that's China and Japan. And listen, there are no good guys in this conflict. The kings of the East will be motivated by Satan just as much as the 10-nation army who will come and oppose them. And it's going to be a huge battle. And the blood is going to run as high, the Bible says, as the horse's bridle. Why? Because Satan hates men and he loves murder. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus speaking of Satan, he is the murderer. He's been a murderer from the beginning. That's what he loves to do. He loves murder. The thief, Jesus said in John 10:10, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The devil loves chaos. The devil loves carnage. The devil loves conflict. And his own demonic forces and angels will be behind this huge battle. And the Euphrates River will be dried up to let the kings of the East in. That river, of course, the Euphrates, is the dividing line between what we call the Near East and the Far East. It's 1,800 miles long, the Euphrates. It's an average of 30 feet deep. But it will be dried up when this battle begins to take place. It'll be dried up to allow these kings of the East in. As we read, it's interesting, Revelation 9 verse 16 says that this army that includes these kings of the East will number 200 million people. Again, as I reminded you when we studied chapter 9, there weren't 200 million people on the planet when John wrote this. But the army, China boasts that they could man an army of 200 million soldiers. Listen, this is going to happen. It is something that is going to take place. There's no question. The warning is given this morning to us because God loves us. The warning is given to us so that we are those who recognize our calling. We are those who are comforted knowing that God has a plan, and to encourage us, to challenge us, to step up and to go out and tell people that this is a real thing. That the forces, that everything is being set in place for this battle. Now, of course, many ask, well, where's our country? You know, we're talking about all these nations that are there in the Middle East and in the East. You know what? It is my prayer. I pray you know, we just sang that song, you know, I believe that God, He can move the mountains, and I believe He'll do it again. You know what? Here's what I'm praying. And I think this is going to be kind of our vision for 2019, that God would do a work, a fresh work, a new work of His Holy Spirit and move again, and we would see a new Jesus movement. A fresh Jesus movement, because I believe we're primed for that kind of a thing. Because I believe that when I look back and I see Woodstock, and for those of you who are older that think, well, we're not as bad as this generation, I challenge you, you know, don't do it with your kids and be careful. But if you look at some of the video footage of Woodstock, what was going on there? It was a whole generation of hippies, they were called, who actually did drugs, just did all kinds of drugs. They were drinking and drugging, LSD, pot, Reds, Quaaludes, you know. I mean, they were doing all kinds of stuff. Talking about free sex, I mean, compared to their parents, I mean, this generation, indeed, they were completely radical and totally lost. And guess what? Into this hopeless generation, God sent His Spirit and He did a work, and many came to Christ and were saved. The lost, the deadness, the perversion, the drugs and the addiction, they a work of God's Spirit, as the Word of God went into their hearts and their lives and penetrated and drew many to Christ. And we hear so much about culture and relevance today. Well, one of the men that were used, as you know, pretty powerfully and effectively to kind of lead the charge in many ways was a guy by the name of Chuck Smith. These were long-haired drug addict hippies. And here's a conservative, a guy with not as much hair, who didn't dress like them, look like them, or talk like them, but just simply loved them and taught them the Word of God and prayed, and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit did a work and saved many of that generation. I'm on classmates. I see some of the classmates that I had, and you know what? Many of the classmates that graduated in the year I graduated, or should have graduated in 1969-70, depending on, you know, I was there for both years. I should have graduated in one year. They kicked me out in 70 after I was done. Figured, this guy's hopeless. And guess what? God gets the glory, doesn't He? You see, I believe God did it then. I can't explain it. I remember a guy when this church was just the little building over there, and we had this was all a dirt field, and I was pulling in, and the worship was going on, and it was night on a Wednesday night, and this guy comes driving in this big old Cadillac across the dirt, and he rolls down his electric window, and he yells across to me, he says, "Hey, you go to this church?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "What are they doing here to get all the people in?" I said, "Why don't you come and see?" "Ah!" And he drove off. Listen, I don't know what... I didn't do it when things were going crazy and people were getting saved right and left, and the people were waiting in line to get into the building. It was nothing that I did, other than what I'm doing. And that is just loving God's people and teaching God's Word. You see, the only way we can explain what happened in the Jesus revolution is God's Spirit did a work. And guess what? I'm praying He'll do it again. In this generation, among the young people today. Those are the people that we need to reach out to. And I'm not saying to the exclusion of others, but we need to reach this generation. It is my goal and desire as a pastor to do what I can as an old guy that may not look like and may not dress like the younger generation, but I pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, brings a connection and does a work that we look around and we can't explain. I think God wants to use you to do it. And as I always pray, listen, it started in Costa Mesa before. Why couldn't it start in the high desert now? Why not? We need to be those that are praying. And when it comes to what is going to happen to this country and why we are not in the last day scenario as we see things here, you see, my prayer is that what would be the case and the cause of us not being there is that there's this massive revival and so many people are saved that when the rapture takes place, we don't have any power. All of our military leaders, all of our soldiers, all of our citizens in places of authority are taken to heaven suddenly. And the chaos and confusion that comes as a result, you see, there's just a few left in this place. That's my prayer. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read, "I see that the prophets of Jerusalem are even worse. They commit adultery and love dishonesty. They encourage those who are doing evil so that no one turns away from their sins. These prophets are as wicked as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah once were." You see, it's my prayer that we will not face the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah as a country, although we deserve it, certainly. But that God would do a work and God would change people's lives and they might come to Jesus Christ and a revival might break out all over. That we would come to Christ, that we would repent of our sin as a nation, as a people. What are the sins of Sodom that we need to repent of? Let's see if they don't sound familiar. Ezekiel 16, you can write this down, read it later. 49 through 50 tells us that Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, laziness. While the poor and needy suffered outside her door, she was proud and committed detestable sins, and so I wiped her out, as you have seen. Any of those sins sound familiar? Pride. We don't need God. Gluttony, probably got more, places like the Golden Corral where you can eat whatever you want and as much as you want. Vegas is full of them. You know, you come and have that buffet meal. It's a nice way to say, come commit gluttony. Now, I have to admit, whenever I go to one of those, I don't know where good stewardship starts and you know, gluttony. Because they, you know, it does cost you some money, so I figure I'm going to get my money's worth. And so I don't know where the line is, but I trust the Lord will show me. Laziness. I mean, today, what's one of the problems in our country? As a result of the gluttony and the laziness, our children are growing up inactive and unhealthy. And you hear the talk about that all the time. We're not out there going for it. We're not out there working. We're sitting and we're like being entertained. Everyone today expects to be entertained. They expect to be everything to be given to them on a silver platter. You see, a satirist by the name of Juvenal in AD 100, referring to Rome and her decline, said, "There's only two things that concern them," speaking of the Romans, "bread and circuses. Rome had fallen into such a place of a decline that they simply reached the point where they just wanted to be entertained 24/7. And the Roman leaders knew that they could pacify the masses with increasingly more graphic and violent and availability of entertainment and just give them chips and salsa and the Super Bowl. Or the NFL, or the baseball. Hey, give them devices where they're watching YouTube all the time. Entertain, and apathy and complacency will set in as a result. That's what happened in Rome. Guess what? We're not that far away. Those things leading to the demise of that nation. The Bible says that people will be in the last days lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Where are you at today? What's more important to you? Pleasure? Or God's plan? What's more important to you, following Christ and living your life to glorify and honor Him, or following the crowd and doing what everybody else is doing and going along to get along, and, well, I don't want to upset people, and so you move into that place of complacency and compromise and apathy. God help us. God help me. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to me. God help me. Maybe this whole message, you guys are going, I already know all this. Maybe the whole thing's for me. I'm preaching it for my own sake. I need to hear it. I need to heed it. I need to do something about it. I need not just an intellectual attraction. I need God fearing. I need sacrificial action. We need to get out there and go for it before it's too late. You see, because by the time the world arrives here, it's too late. There is no space for repentance. This is the final curtain. The end is no longer near. It is the final curtain. And listen, talk about stating your case, of which I'm certain. There's nothing more certain than what we're reading here before us. It is coming. The question is today for us, is what are we doing? How are we living? To what are we giving our time and energy? To what are we giving a priority in our lives? God help us to recognize the lostness of so many around us and to reach out. To come to God in humility. If you're convicted in any of these areas, if you've got pride, if you've slipped into laziness and gotten in this place of apathy, may we heed the purpose of our text is to wake up and to heed the warning this morning for you and for me. To get out there and to call it what it is. God, to come in humility and say, God, help me not to just know these things. For if we know these things, miserable are we if we don't do them. How do I know that? Well, there's no scripture that says that. But Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you what? Do them. So the opposite of that is implied. Are you a miserable Christian today? Are you one who is singing along with Mick Jagger back in the 65, the number one hit? I can't get no satisfaction. And I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried. A lot of people today, I want satisfaction, man, in my job. Hey, I just want a job to put food on the table. My satisfaction is in the Savior. Okay? Now, God happens to put me in a job and in a place where I enjoy the work. Great. But listen, here's the great thing about being a Christian. I can work anywhere, and because of what Jesus did, any job I do heartily as unto the Lord. And thus, it becomes a spiritual service. Thus, I'm in ministry, even in the employment place where I'm at presently. And so, I find fulfillment and satisfaction in serving Jesus anywhere. Whether it's changing a poopy diaper, or whether it's being a TI guy on the computer. You see, it's all about Him. Question, have you given your life to Jesus Christ today? Or are you leading and living your life for pleasure? You're never going to find the fulfillment. It'll always leave you wanting just a little more. And if you're not careful, it will enslave you and addict you if you live for and pursue pleasure as your goal. What you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. He alone can satisfy. He alone can fulfill. He alone can content you if you simply come to Him, willing to do what He's called you to do. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find life. You're going to find it abundantly. We've heard the warning this morning. May we heed it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and for the faithful, continual prodding, for the patience and the love and the grace that Your Spirit continues to provide for us. Thank You for the finished work of the cross, that we can come today and have our sins forgiven as Your children and that hope of heaven. Lord, may we come today in humility. May we come with an attitude and a desire to be holy, committed to You. Holy, committed to Your calling on our lives. Reaching out and doing what we can with all that You've given to us by way of life and provision to further Your kingdom. To take this warning this morning and to allow it to move us to action. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet given their lives to You, God, there's still time. May they come today. May they leave here with their sins forgiven and the hope of heaven, the relationship with Jesus who died on the cross to take the wrath for them. Lord, I pray that You would draw them in Jesus' name. Amen.